Last week, we began the third major section of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 13, we have seven parables presented by Matthew, taught by Jesus. And last week, we saw that while the details in a parable can be significant, usually there is one great truth that takes hold of us. Three subjects in the parables, these parables: the kingdom of heaven, the king himself, and the king's subjects. And we see these three themes overlap, and they will likely overlap here in this morning's first parable, and the main one, the parable of the tares among the wheat. Remember, John and Jesus had preached a singular message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is another one of those mysteries that was being revealed when Jesus came. They called on the people to repent in light of the kingdom being at hand. And then, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus taught what the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is. There's a righteousness in the city of man, and it means essentially don't harm anybody, and you're okay. The righteousness of the kingdom is something completely different. In the parable of the sower, as we saw earlier, Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom and the revelation of those mysteries to the people of God. So now we have six more parables, three of which we'll look at this morning, where Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. In these parables, as he's done throughout in his preaching and teaching, Jesus is revealing eternal truths hidden from mankind until his coming. These truths were being revealed to Jesus' followers only. They would remain hidden to those who would oppose him. Now remember the parable of the sower. We had to focus on four different kinds of soil. The focus was on the soils, which represented the hearts of those in whom the word of God was delivered. It was on individuals and how different people would respond to the gospel. Now, first of all, we need to understand when we're looking at parables that metaphors in parables do not stand for the same thing from parable to parable. You don't take whatever the seed was in one parable and make that meaning the same meaning in the next. Each parable stands on its own. Yes, it's true sometimes there is a meaning that stays consistent, but we should never, ever assume that. That's how we get a great deal of error in understanding these. Metaphors do not remain consistent and stand for the same thing from parable to parable. Here, the seed that's planted is the field. In the parable of the sower, the seed was the word of God. Here, though, the seed is planted in a field, and the seed here, the field represents the world. The seed represents the sons of the kingdom. In Scripture, leaven has come to be known by many as a symbol of sin or evil. But leaven isn't evil in and of itself. It's not an evil substance. It is sometimes a symbol of evil. It's sometimes a symbol of sin. But in this parable, leaven is a good thing. Leaven is good. Here, seed is planted into a field, and an intruder, an enemy, comes and sows weeds, tares. And as we're going to see, this weed looks very much like the wheat that's in the field. This parable is found only in Matthew, this parable of the tares among the wheat. He lists it second here in these seven parables, and all of these will speak specifically of the kingdom of heaven. This parable, though, speaks of Jesus' return in judgment, but it also says important things about the time between his first coming and when he returns. It says important things about the mixing of the people of God who belong to the kingdom and the enemies of God who do not, because we're all here on this same planet together, and we're going to remain that way until he returns. The world is not going to be converted in its entirety by the time Christ returns. That's what he's teaching us here. So let's look at the parable. He said to them, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, he's not comparing the kingdom to the man. The language is a bit awkward here, But the kingdom is actually being compared to the entire parable. The entire parable is an illustration of the kingdom. And it teaches something about the kingdom. And it begins with a man who sows good seed in his field. Now, we have to get the idea of that seed being the Word of God and of being seed out of our heads, because here, the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom, the sons of God, are planted by God in the world. That's the illustration we have here. While his men were sleeping, though, this is the servants of the master, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Now, we see here that which we know so well. Satan never does anything productive or good. You can think about anything you know about Satan. There's never a time when he's ever done anything productive or good. He only ever seeks to destroy, to take that which is good and make it unproductive or bad. And what he sows here, do we have our picture? Are called tares. The name is actually darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. And it's a weed which looks much like wheat until it produces grain. And even then, here it is. Here's our wheat. Here's our darnel or tares. And you can see they're very similar looking. But the servants, thank you, the servants of the master are willing to go out and tear the darnel out of there, but they're growing together in root systems now, and if you tear out one, you tear out the other. And it's not time. It's not time for the harvest here. So this weed, though, this darnel, attracts a poisonous fungus routinely and regularly, and if it gets mixed in with the wheat, what's going to happen? It can render the wheat crop useless. So the enemy is said to have planted this bad seed while the farmer's men were sleeping, you notice, implying that this sabotage by the devil occurred surreptitiously. But that's in his character. And it's only when the grain begins to show, as you saw here, that the sabotage of the devil becomes evident. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. And at this point, here's the owner's servants or slaves, and they realize what's happened, and they go and tell him, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field?" Now, he's not the one doing the sowing. They're the ones doing the sowing. What they're saying is, "Didn't you give us good seed to go sow in the field?" And they assumed that was the case, but now they're wondering, how did this happen if we sowed good seed? Well, he says, an enemy has done this. He quickly and immediately recognizes there's been an intruder. He knows somebody else did this. He knows that what he planted there is good. So they say, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" And he says, "No, while you're gathering them up, you may uproot the wheat with them. And if you do that, then much of the crop could be lost." Now, what he's talking about there is there's still more wheat to grow and be planted. It's too early for the harvest. It's not time. God will come. Christ will return when it's time. So he says, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Some interpret this as a parable of the church. That would not be correct. Matthew is not equating the kingdom of heaven with the church, although the kingdom of heaven is established in the church in its earthly manifestation, in the true church, not just in every building that has a cross on it, but in the true church, in the true people of God. This parable explains how the kingdom can be present in this world while coexisting with and not yet wiping out the opposition. Remember the Jewish concept of Messiah and the true King of Israel coming. He would come and wipe out the opposition. He would wipe out Rome. He would wipe out Babylon, Assyria, whoever, Egypt, whoever it was. But they're seeing a kingdom here now that's coming, and it's going to have all of this. And not only that, is it going to have the enemies of them and of God in their midst, but they're going to be the earthly rulers. Rome is. So the disciples are confused. And I'm going to jump to verse 36. We're going to go back and look at the two shorter parables later. But he left the crowds, we're told, in verse 36. And he went into the house. Now we're back in this house that they talked about in verse 1 and back in, in the end of chapter 12, it appears. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us this parable of the tares of the field." Now, just imagine if we didn't have the explanation of Jesus already in our minds, which I've kind of touched upon fairly extensively already. But imagine if you didn't have that. This parable is a way of showing them the mysteries, some of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this time they don't ask in general like they did with the parable of the sower, "Why do you speak in parables?" No, this time they want to know, what's the meaning of this particular parable? And Jesus again does something that he did with the parable of the sower, but which he does not often do. He explained what several, though not all, of the symbols in the parable meant. And his reply has a real emphasis on his return, as we'll see here. And he makes it clear that he is speaking about what will happen at the end of the age. Now, this is the first time we've dealt with this, have seen this in this gospel. At that time, at the end of the age, he's telling them, God's righteous purpose will be vindicated and wickedness will receive its just punishment. Now they know how it all ends. And the people who are going to survive that judgment are the sons of God, the sons of the kingdom. So let's look at Jesus' explanation of the meaning of the parable. He says in verse 37, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Well, that's Jesus. "The field is the world." He's sowing seed in the world. "As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." So the seed isn't the word of God this time. The seed, he's planting the sons of the kingdom in the midst of the world. Not in the midst of the kingdom. He's got sons of the kingdom planted in the world, the fallen world. The tares are the sons of the evil one. They're in the world as well. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. You know, this idea that the devil doesn't exist, you can't be a believer in Christ and deny the words he says. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. He talks about the devil all the time. The harvest is the end of the age. So we've got the Son of Man sowing the sons of the kingdom in the world, the fallen world, the sons of the devil also being sown there, and we're looking toward the end of the age. And the reapers, he says, are the angels, which we know from our study in Revelation. So the sower here is explicitly said to be the Son of Man. We had to infer that from the first parable. But then we see these different symbols that we've talked about. But the point here is the Son of Man sows sons of kingdom in the fallen world. They belong to the kingdom, though. Our citizenship is in heaven. The tares, weeds, darnel belong to and are sons of the evil one. You are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said in John 8 to the Jewish religious leaders. You are of your father, the devil. Both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one inhabit this world simultaneously, and it's not going to change until Christ returns. There's not going to be a separation until then. That's part of the mystery that he's revealing here. Now, the field is the world. He's talking about the world. He's not talking about the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about both of these inhabiting the world. The harvest is the end of the age. And the harvest is the end of the age as well when we see it in Revelation chapter 14. And at that time, we know what happens. Christ will appear. A trumpet will sound. He will be with his angels. There will be fire and there will be judgment. Jesus calls the good seed sons of the kingdom, not children of the kingdom. Sons has a legal connotation to it, because sons, particularly in Jewish culture, had a legal right of inheritance. And it's the sons of the kingdom who will inherit the kingdom. And that's why he uses this term here, most likely. The devil is opposed to God. He's opposed to that which is good, and that means he is also opposed to what and who? The sons of the kingdom. And he brings evil people into this world, but they can only flourish until the time Christ returns, until the final consummation. In the present age, though, the kingdom as presented here, has a mixture of that which is good and that which is bad mingled together. The kingdom of God is where Christ is. It's where God is. It's not necessarily a place, a location. In the end, there's going to be a cleansing, a sifting process with judgment. And then, as he tells us here, the purity, the beauty, and the glory of the kingdom will shine forth. We believe that. That's why we're here. That's why we share this. When Jesus forbids his slaves to go out into the field to pull up the darnel or the tares, he forbids them from doing something that is reserved for the angels. It's not our task, it's not anyone's task to do that. This is a mission reserved for the angels at the final judgment. And here's the point. God intends to delay the separation of wicked and evil until the end of the world. It's not going to take place before that time. That's why we have the kind of leaders and rulers we have. That's why it's possible. The angels are going to come, though, and tie up the darnel for burning. And they're going to carry the wheat into the storeroom. Here's verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and he'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, there's the mysteries of the kingdom. And I'll tell you, Scripture affirms this over and over again. Paul affirms it in his letters to the Thessalonians. He affirms it in 1 Corinthians 15, the book of Revelation. It's affirmed in chapter 6. It's affirmed in chapter 11, again in chapter 14, and in chapters 20, 21, and 22. They're going to gather out all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Those who commit lawlessness includes, but is not limited to, human beings. Revelation 19, 20, and 21. Those servants of Satan, those rulers, beasts, false prophet, go into a furnace of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan himself goes into that fire. And all who commit lawlessness go with him. Revelation 21, 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You've got immoral persons and all liars here. And in view of the week's events, they need to be called to repent. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Repentance is what Jesus preached. This idea of easy believism and just making an intellectual assent is not going to get you there if you continue to be a liar and an immoral person. Jesus' own words say that. A furnace of fire. This is a metaphorical expression. It's a picture. Just as the glory that awaits us is beyond our way to express it in words, so is the horror of hell. Whatever the precise nature of hell is, this term, furnace of fire, points to a doom so intolerable that God sent his Son here, and it was necessary for him to be tortured and killed to redeem us from it. And there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, we know what that says to us. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. This term, only Matthew uses this term except one time in Luke. But this term, weeping and gnashing of teeth, we know exactly what he means. That communicates it very well, doesn't it? And it may well speak of the fact of the bodily resurrection of all people. So a little comparison here. The evil one appears both in Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower and in this parable of the tares among the wheat. In the first parable, the sower, he snatches away the good seed, remember? In this one, he sows the tares among the wheat. Jesus is showing us that the enemy is at work, engaged in both endeavors at all times. He's trying to snatch away the truth of the Word of God from people. But see, he can't deceive us because he has been bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. But he's also planted among us people of the city of man to draw us away. But from the time of Christ's first advent until he returns, the word has gone forth into good soil. This has happened every day from the time Jesus started preaching, at least. He's planting the seed in good soil from the first parable, and he plants it in who? The sons of the kingdom. He plants them in this world. Their hearts are pictured as good soil, but they're the sons of the kingdom here. And Satan has tried to draw some away, but those he has drawn away, he plants in the midst of us. He's planted the unbelieving both inside and outside the church. Outside the visible church, I should say. And we will both live in this world until our physical life is ended or until Christ returns, whichever comes first. Now, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. We're told that at the close of the age, the Son of Man will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. What's he talking about here? He's going to remove those things which kept men separated from God and those who commit lawlessness. So Jesus is showing us, and maybe this isn't the way we would have planned it, that it's God's will and his design that his people grow and live in the midst of an unbelieving world. That's God's plan. That's God's will. And that's how he's designed it. The ungodliness we see around us, the things we've seen in the news the past few days, no surprise to God. He had said, allow the tares to grow in the midst of the wheat. It's how he's designed it. Now, that's not to say that God approves of unrighteousness. He does not. But they're left here for now by his sovereign will and by his sovereign decree. That's why they're here. At the time when Christ first came, it wasn't time to remove them. It's still not time to remove them. And he describes all of this as the kingdom. It's still not time to usher in the eternal state. But when it is, he goes to Daniel 12:3, the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The recipients of God's grace here will be the recipients of glory there. That's what he's saying. Even now we have a measure of his glory bestowed on us, but it's in many ways concealed. But at the end of the age, this prophecy of Daniel will be fulfilled. Christ, and so also that of the Father, their glory will be reflected in whom? In the sons of the kingdom. What a glorious future God has planned for those who, and what's the one thing that marks us off? Trusting in Christ and our repentance, our turning from our sin. And we've all got them. And we need to be turning away from them day after day after day. At this time, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. That's what's going on now, among other things. But he promises a future glory reflecting the glory of God. And so for now, we have to patiently endure that we're mixed in with the reprobate, as Scripture calls them. Where we started, Jesus said that in these parables, he's shedding light on the mysteries of the kingdom. And now it's apparent that the enemies of God and his people are going to live together. Cain with Abel, Haman to Mordecai, David had the Philistines, all dealing with one another. And it's pointless to try to change this. It's according to God's plan, as I say. And it is more of a mystery to us that it is also within the visible church. It's in pulpits. That's why we have false teaching and false prophets. God allows both true Christians and those who merely profess Christ but haven't repented and turned themselves to him to dwell side by side in the visible church. He allows, he could strike down every false preacher tomorrow, today, if he wanted, but he doesn't in his wisdom and in his providence. And this certainly applies to the question of why God allows evil and suffering in the world. His creation can only be purged of all this evil and bad and wickedness and suffering when he does this, when he separates the tares from the wheat. He hasn't done it today for one reason that's clear in Scripture. All of those sons of the kingdom haven't come to him yet. Some haven't been born onto this earth yet. That's why it hasn't happened. It's not time. That's why Jesus didn't come until he came. It wasn't time. The flood came when it was time. And God hasn't shared with us when the time is of his return or how he arrives at these times. But at that day, the judgment's going to occur on that very same day when he returns. There's two other very short parables here inserted by Jesus as Matthew records it. And the parable of the mustard seed is recorded both in Mark and Luke. And I put them in your scripture sheet. I'm not going to really make any mention of them. The parable of the leaven is found only in Luke. Remember, the parable of the tares was only in Matthew. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, Jesus preached this with the other parable, two parables, the sower and the tares, and Matthew includes it with those, and I'm including it all in one sermon because these four go together. There is a teaching that we pull together from these about the kingdom of heaven. The second, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them, and it's one sentence. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Jesus is apparently speaking to the crowds again, and many may be wondering, if the kingdom of heaven has arrived, why isn't that visible? Why can't we see that? You're saying the kingdom of heaven's here? Where is it? All we see is these Pharisees chasing you around, challenging you. They tried to kill you up in Nazareth. Why isn't this triumph of the kingdom of heaven more visible? If you are the herald announcing the kingdom, why can't we see it? Jesus has already said to them it's been given to know the mysteries. But in these two short parables, Jesus teaches something that we need to learn here in this place about the growth of the kingdom of heaven, both inwardly and outwardly. And first, he uses this picture of a mustard seed. Now, this is a small seed. Whether it's just an idiom for what they thought of as the smallest of seeds, or whether it actually was the smallest seed that they were planting, is really irrelevant. In Palestine, a mustard tree would grow to be 10, 15 feet high from a little seed, and it's a bush. And in the fall, when the branches become rigid, birds can come and find shelter there. The contrast here, and what we need to get our minds wrapped around, is between the tiny seed and the large tree. Small great oaks from little acorns grow. It's kind of that same principle that he's teaching here. But this is about the growth of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven on earth, as he's talking to those people that day, was a group about the same size as what we are here. From a little group, he grew this entire kingdom. 650 million professing Christians, I say professing, on the earth today, from those 12 or 20 or whatever they were. The seed is the kingdom, and the seed's very small, and the tree, which is very large, is also the kingdom. We see it in its beginnings, and we see it as it grows. And Jesus draws on language from a parable here in Ezekiel. It's in your scripture sheet. Ezekiel 17:22. Interesting how similar this is. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out." He's going to take a sprig from the top of the cedar. "I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I'll plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it." This is the church born of the nation of Israel. that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. Let me say first, there is no comment by Jesus here or in Ezekiel on the character of these birds who nest in a tree. And it would be not only foolish, but improper to assign either a righteous or a wicked character to these birds. Now, some of you may have studied Bibles where people have done precisely that. I would say to do so is foolish, and it's to engage in a kind of speculation that does nothing but draw us away from the point that Jesus is teaching us here. And I actually wrote a couple of them down here, but I'm not going to share them with you. But this doesn't stop some foolish men. Look, the point here is the kingdom of heaven begins small and grows to its greatness. That's the point. The point isn't whether the birds are some evil birds from a Hitchcock movie that show up in this parable, or whether they're some other birds from somewhere else in Scripture. They're not. The Scripture doesn't tell us. The kingdom is spiritual, and it will grow. And so the same thing we have with leaven. The next parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, 3 pecks, some estimate in the neighborhood of 50, 60 pounds of flour. Perhaps enough to feed a small village, maybe even a mid-sized village. Now, with the mustard seed, it was the mustard seed itself that grew. With the flour, it has an outside agent acting on the body that's represented by the flour. So that's the one distinction here. Most translations refer to her as using yeast, and I don't know whether any of you have yeast in translations you're looking at, but this is actually not strictly accurate. Leaven was actually a piece of last week's dough, which had the leavening in it, which made the new dough rise. So you take last week's dough and you put it in this week's dough, and then you have the dough as it rises. Now, like birds sometimes, some hold that leaven must be taken as a symbol for evil. Why? They say because this is the way they understood it in the Old Testament, because it was used in parabolic terms in the Old Testament that way. And even in the New Testament, in Matthew 16:11, Christ warns his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul also uses the term, saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But it's not always used with a negative implication. Leviticus 7:13, God directed that leaven be used in the offerings of sacrifice made to him, and also in Leviticus 23. So the fact that leaven is sometimes used as a symbol for evil does not mean that in other occasions it can't be used to stand for what is good. Leaven in itself is not an evil substance, but it is a substance that acts upon other substances, and that's why it's used in Scripture both negatively and positively. So it's useful in teaching about one thing impacting something else. That's why we see leaven used in Scripture. It's very good for showing that. You put some yeast into some water, and you see a change take place in the character of whatever it's put into. Yeast works that way. So while it's sometimes a symbol of evil, sometimes it's a symbol for good, as it is here. And here, in fact, the hidden leaven in the flour may, in fact, represent the Spirit of God, through whom and by whom the church has grown into maturity. It may speak of the gospel message in the world, many see it that way, which is spread throughout mankind until the kingdom in its entirety has grown into its eternal form. But clearly it speaks of something good and positive acting on the kingdom of God. And look, seeking to match symbols, and I know people engage in this, but seeking to match symbols and parables to what they represent is not what's important. It just isn't. What matters is understanding the central message. The kingdom will begin small. It will grow. It will be permeated by the Word of God and by His Spirit, and it will gloriously flourish and be manifest and revealed in the end for all eternity. That's the point. And the parable of the leaven makes the point that the power that affects the change in the kingdom comes from outside the dough, outside the world. The mass of dough doesn't change itself like the mustard seed changed in character. And you know, whenever Christ enters into a human heart, this is what happens. The person is changed. There's a change that takes place in us. It's a change that comes from without. It's the only way that we can be changed. So the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven both teach that the kingdom of heaven is seemingly insignificant in its beginning, but great results will flow. This was also a mystery. Imagine anybody who knew this at the time Jesus came. This was a mystery. Nobody had ever heard these things. And the people who heard these parables and were rejecting him still didn't hear them. They didn't understand these things. His disciples go aside and say, "Lord, what are you talking about here? What does this mean?" It means that this little band is going to grow into the kingdom of God. That's what it means. Kingdom of God would come, but it wasn't going to be this spectacular revolutionary takeover that the Jews were expecting. So let's try and tie some of this together. In both of these parables, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God, of which the true church is a part, is a growing body. The true church is the invisible church. It's those who are true believers and are in here. And there may even be a few outside of church buildings. But those in Christ do not forsake the assembling of the body together. It's one of the signs. In the beginning, the number was small, but by the time Christ returns to gather his people, this is going to be a very great body indeed. And so he compares those of the kingdom and the kingdom itself to this mustard seed. And this would have been really important to them. Because remember, everybody's against the disciples. The Pharisees are against them. They are trying to even get John the Baptist's disciples on their side. And in one case, do when they're talking about fasting. Yeah, hey, let's go find out why they're not fasting. Rome's against them. Of course, all of the pagans are against them. And from their perspective, it's them against the world. They're standing already with Jesus, who's already be the object of great hostility. And it's they who are Jesus' immediate audience. Jesus did not dictate this and say, "Hand it to those people in Franklin in 2016. No, he spoke these words to those disciples 2,000 years ago, and Matthew wrote them down. We learn truth from understanding what Jesus was saying to them. We call it context. That's where we get truth. We understand what Jesus is saying to them, and what he was saying is, you are very small in number now. You alone are the wheat of God in this dark world, but one day you will be many. And when the fullness of that day has arrived, when all of the wheat has burst forth and grown, the crop is going to be very great, and I then will come and gather you to myself, and I'm going to bring you with me to my Father in heaven." Have patience, exercise faith, keep on praying, keep on working. God's program will not fail, he's saying. And he's saying the same thing to those of us who have come afterward. Only today, we've already seen many of these promises fulfilled. The mystery about the cross and the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, the establishment of the kingdom, the foundation of the church being built by the disciples has already all occurred. He's telling them, don't be discouraged and turn back because we're just a few of us here. And look, what do we see? Well, we see the culture and the world ridicule the gospel, ridicule the idea that God is our creator, ridicule the idea that marriage is an institution between a man and a woman, ridicule the idea that sexual relations are only for marriage between a man and a woman. Those of us who believe are thought by many of the tares to be foolish and ignorant people lacking in intellect and any common sense. That's how we're seen. For some, this may lead to doubt in the truth of Jesus' words, but I sure hope not. Our Lord inaugurated the reign of his kingdom with assurance. He assures them and in turn assures us that what begins and what had begun very humble and small would one day grow to be very glorious and great. We see this through eyes of faith. It's those to whom he reveals these things. He gave us eyes to see these things. Faith is the evidence. That's the proof of things that we can't see. That's why we can see things that the unbeliever can't. And let's remind ourselves of God's unlimited power. He created all things out of nothing. And His works and who He is are beyond our human capacity to grasp. So let them mock. Let them ridicule. We're so blessed. We're so blessed to know the truth. It doesn't change anything. The truth doesn't change because we take a vote against it. We're called to persevere and to use those eyes of faith. All these things, verse 34, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He didn't speak to them without a parable. And it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is actually a psalm of Asaph. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Since the foundation of the world, all of this was kept a mystery. I find that utterly amazing that in this time, as Jesus is going and preaching to these people in these parables, all of this is coming to the forefront. Hidden for thousands of years. And now, okay, here it is. Here's how we got here. Here's why we're here. Here's where we're going. Now, Matthew's not saying here that Jesus never taught in any other way than by using parables. We've seen that. But he is saying this was a common practice for him, and he taught about the kingdom using these parables. This is how he did it. It stayed a mystery to many. It's still a mystery to most of the people we know outside of the church. And he seems to be saying that nothing was spoken to these crowds at this time except in parables. This is how he spoke at this point. And the purpose of the reference to Psalm 78 is to show, as Matthew does over and over again here, that Jesus' use of these parables was again in fulfillment of prophecy. He's talking to a Jewish audience. He wants them to understand, look, here's your Bible. Look, he's fulfilling what your Old Testament says here. God had announced through Asaph long ago that the Messiah would do what? He would reveal things hidden since the foundation of the world, and he'd do it in parables. There it is, Psalm 78. The idea that a bunch of humans over 2,000 years could throw this together, make it all be consistent and fit together, is really about as preposterous an idea as anything I can think of. Well, Jesus concludes this passage with words he's already used here. He who has ears, let him hear. And as we saw last week, looking at the parable of the sower and the soils, only those given ears to hear will hear and understand and believe. We're not believing and understanding because we're smarter than everybody else. We're doing it because God gave it to us to understand. These mysteries were all completely unknown in the first century. And here's what the empiricists and the rationalists of the 17th and 18th centuries never understood. It's why brilliant men, according to human terms, remain atheists and are headed for the furnace of fire. You can't figure these things out by gathering empirical data. You can't figure these things out by human reasoning. All the computer power in the world cannot uncover these mysteries. Does everybody understand that? You can't figure these things out. It's not possible. You can only know them by revelation from God. Nobody had ever figured them out when Jesus was teaching. By the time he was teaching them, you'd think somebody would have come up if that were the case and said, well, Jesus, this is exactly what I was thinking. We'd probably have the kingdom of God like a mustard seed, and it would grow, and no. Prior to Jesus' coming, these things had been spoken of by God through his prophets, but even they didn't understand their meaning. Their meaning was not understood. Their meaning was not revealed until Jesus came. And that is the part of Jesus' earthly ministry that I fear has been lost by so many. God gave his people eyes and ears to understand and believe what Jesus was teaching in these parables. That's what happened. And those people went and founded this church. John 10:1, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. That's actually John 10:3. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. It's his sheep who hear his voice. It's the sons of the kingdom who hear his voice, and they will all become one flock with one shepherd. And John 10:26, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. What's that mean? Well, my sheep hear my voice. Verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What do these four parables mean to us and for us? In the first two parables, Jesus wanted those listening to him to ask themselves, and he wants you to ask yourself, what kind of soil am I? Am I the kind that's excited for a moment? Am I the kind that ignores this word? Am I the kind that's going to run and turn away when trouble comes? Or am I the soil that's going to receive the word? In this parable of the tares, he wants you to ask, am I a son of the kingdom? Or am I a son of the evil one? And how will I fare at the final harvest? He wants us to ask ourselves these things. He wanted them to ask themselves these things. And then in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, he assures them and he assures us that we should not be concerned or doubtful or fearful because of what seems to be the small and humble beginning of his kingdom on earth. Don't worry that we're not coming in here in the Roman chariots. And I don't think that's a direct application, but we should never be concerned about size and numbers. We should be concerned about true conversions and our own and our brothers and sisters' daily repentance. We can't recognize tares, by the way. How do we recognize tares? Only God could do that. Only God knows who is who. Only God knows who are truly his and who are imposters. Only God knows who is forever hardened against him and who, while they may look hardened, may one day come to repentance. He knows. We don't know. And he has not assigned to us the task of identifying the tares. Never has he said to somebody, go out and make a list of the tares for me. No. No, he's given us the mission through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to call people everywhere to come to him. That's our mission. Our mission isn't identifying the tares. It's to call people to come to him for forgiveness of sin and for reconciliation to God, for eternal life, for the joy of the brightness that we read about in that prophecy of Daniel, eternity with our Creator. Like the first group of disciples, we're a small group here. But we're part of this growing kingdom. His leaven is coming into this place. We're part of this kingdom that Jesus established when he came into creation and humanity the first time. When he came the first time, his first advent, as we call it, he came to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven and to save. He didn't come to gather, but when he returns at the end of the age, it will be to gather and to judge. On that day, John 5:28 and 29, all the good and the wicked will be raised from the tombs. All will be raised to imperishable bodies, fitted for eternity. Those who died in Christ will be joined together with those who are alive and believing in him at the time he returns, and both will be joined forever to our Lord. Now, here's the bad news, the rest. Those who reject the salvation he offered when he came, and those who continue to reject him until the day of his return, will be given over to eternal punishment. Not believing that isn't going to change it. It's pictured by Christ here as a furnace of fire. They are pictured as people who are weeping and gnashing their teeth. And so during this time, between Christ's return to the Father and now, the kingdom's going to grow. And we're called to be participants, servants in that growth. This has been going on for 2,000 years. This has been the state of things, the kingdom of God growing, reaching out to the lost with the gospel. And those who are truly his disciples, truly his sons, are serving him as salt and light in the midst of who? The tares. That's what the sons of the kingdom are doing. They're not fighting them. It's calling them to repentance. And we should see them as the mission field. We're called to be witnesses to the truth, witnesses to the light. And yeah, we're presented with trials and hardships that refine us, at least in part because of the presence of these tares. We think about it. The misery that we go through, many of it comes from those planted on the earth by the evil one. But a lot of it comes from within ourselves as well. In living among the tares, we have to deal with those opposed to God. Vengeance is mine, he says. But even though we have to live in the midst of a world that's opposed to God, the city of man, he has called us to live according to the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. We don't live according to their rules and their standards. We live according to his standard of righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us what it is to live according to the righteousness of the kingdom. And because he's instructed us to live in that way, and here's the description if you'd like it, humbly, meekly, with love and mercy in our hearts for others, with a desire, a deep desire for righteousness. Because he's instructed us to live like that, and because he desires that we live like that, that's what we've got to do. We don't have some other option if we're the sons of the kingdom. But the great news is when we do that, the blessings of the kingdom may be assured. One of those blessings to be called the sons of God. Stakes could not be higher. And so I pray, if anyone has not turned from their sin and come to him, that you'll do so in this very hour. Lord, we're grateful that you would choose us to reveal these mysteries to us. It is such a blessing, Lord, to know the truth, to know about the kingdom, your kingdom. Think of Job sitting in that ash heap and wondering, without answers, why he was in the misery he was in. And I think of us, Lord, to whom you have revealed through no merit of our own, through no genius of our own, through nothing of our own, not only the truths of why we're where we are, but of what lies ahead, who you are, what you've done. And Lord, we proclaim you as our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Creator. I pray, Lord, your blessing on each one gathered here and each one who hears this sermon today, that the revelation of your truth would continue as we dig into your word, desiring to grow in your grace and your knowledge for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.